And we turn now to chapter 9 of Revelation. We're in the middle of the trumpets. Do you remember that the trumpets were portrayed as being warnings? Warnings for the world. And as we begin at the very last verse of chapter 8, we hear that these last three are characterized by woe. 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 Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I have seen the Lord, and I am a man of unclean lips." The word woe, though it's a simple word in the English, means the ultimate of trouble, the ultimate of conflicting and contrasting and complex difficulties woven together into one massive pain and trouble. It's a simple word, but it means the ultimate in pain and trouble and difficulty. So here is a threefold woe. And this is a woe for the inhabitants of the earth. Now, you will remember that we, in chapter 7, were told that nothing was to happen until the number of the elect had been sealed in their foreheads. That is to say that the elect will be alive on earth throughout all the times when there are terrible destructions, but it will not come nigh them, as the psalmist said. It'll hit all around, and you remember the wonderful words of the psalm, "Yet 10,000 shall fall at thy side, but it shall not come nigh thee." And this is the situation of what is meant. These woes are for the unbelieving inhabitants. The Christians who are alive at times when these things may happen will not be touched, at least in connection with their eternal souls. They may perish as martyrs. The Saviour was a perfect person, and although the psalm talks about the person who is in the favour of the Lord being spared, he didn't spare his only begotten Son. We may not be spared, but our eternal soul and our eternal welfare will not be hurt by any of these things that are coming to pass on the earth. Fear not those things. And so these are some of the things which are yet to come to pass. Now, I think it is the best interpretation to say that the trumpets, like the letters to the churches, and like the seals, refer to the whole time between when the Lord went to glory and when he returns. But sometimes the seals read, and sometimes the trumpets read, as if they are at a particular time. And without any doubt, the trumpets escalate. So if they do describe the same period, as I think they do, as both the vials and particularly as the seals, they do escalate that aspect, which is most painful. So we find here that these are terrible things which seem to be happening. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. Now, he didn't actually see the star fall. When it says in Scripture, the Lord Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven," that was actually the falling, you see. But here the word is, "I saw a star fallen," having fell, and it's therefore in a state of lying fallen. "I saw a star fallen from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Now, we are told in an earlier chapter that the Lord Jesus has the keys of death and of hell, but the key was given, I think, in this case, to Satan or to one of his emissaries. The key to the bottomless pit, which was open. But he was given that key. The Lord Jesus did it by permission. In other words, he gave it to him. And then these terrible things, which have to do with the judging of the world, happen, and mysterious things. And he opened the bottomless pit. The word for bottomless pit in the Greek is abyss, with OS on the end, because they end all their words with OS, abyssus. And it's just simply the letter A on the front, like we would say like or unlike, that makes it an opposite. So it's a pit, and it's a pit without a bottom, an abyssos, an abyss. And this conception of the bottomless pit, now he came to earth, it doesn't actually mean this pit has no bottom. Presumably if it is on earth it is finite, because it would go through the other side. The meaning is, of course, that there's no bottom that we can possibly see. So long way down. I was interested to read that people are discovering bottomless pits in space now, but this isn't a space one. This is an earth one. But I'm always amused, as I think I tell you, when people say, is there another world out there? I say, of course there's another world out there. There's heaven and there's God. And of course there is another world out there. And maybe there is in this pit that they now think that they've discovered in outer space. Of course there will be the place where the souls of those people, those who are not the Lord, are tormented till the great judgment day. One doesn't have to sort of be too credulous at all the wonderful things they suddenly come out with about what's out there. Of course we know things are out there. But this is a bottomless pit on earth. And where or how, we have no means of telling exactly how it's conceived. But of course, a bottomless pit speaks of undoubted destruction and an impossibility to stop falling or to climb out again. They put Joseph in a pit, but he did have a bottom and it was dry. But this is a pit from which there would be no getting somebody out. A pit which, if you went into it, you'd be falling. A pit which, if it was like that, would be absolutely black, dark. And yet down there we picture that there is one who rules over that place. Apollyon, which means destroyer, or the name in the Hebrew is Abaddon. He is king over these locusts that we're going to see. So here was a bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit. And this smoke, of course, is brimstone, like the sulphurous, fatal, evil-smelling smoke that you used to get from the old chemistry labs at school. I don't know if any of you remember such things, but it's that sort of thing. It's brimstone. It's horrid, it's acrid, it's fatal. Fatal to bodies, if not to spirits. He opened the bottomless pit and there arose a smoke. So it's a smoke, but it has something of the stench of death about it, of decay about it, of horror about it, you see. As the smoke of a great furnace. Well, now, they were more familiar probably with great furnaces than we are. There are still in this country, and there certainly are in Russia and China, and the great places where they smelt iron and where they deal with steel, where in Wales and in Yorkshire, I mean, not all that long ago, massive furnaces. And the smoke of these furnaces would be very, very, you could see them a long way off, and they would blot out the sky in the right conditions. So this is the sort of picture, this is the sort of imagination that you're asked to think of as this thing is illustrated, and as John saw it, that in this woe, one of the great woes that's going to happen, there is going to be something that concerns something foul, something evil, something so incredibly wicked with a capital W that it's beyond description except as it's described here. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Well, you can understand the picture, can't you? The smoke of the air is darkened. But just to simplify it, supposing this is going to be a picture of spiritual things rather than physical, supposing, then you just say to yourself, well, if the smoke and the sun and the air were darkened, it means there's no light. And spiritually, if this is to be interpreted spiritually, it may simply mean that the light of the glorious gospel of God, the light of the truth, the light of the way which is in Christ, was just blackened out, just fogged out, just smelt out, just dark altogether. And sometimes you can go to a place where the gospel is not preached, a place where there has been, let's say, witchcraft, a place where there has been consistent Roman Catholicism, and you can actually literally almost feel the darkness, the blackness, whether of evil or of deceit or of just gospel blindness. These things are very, very black. Remember the wonderful saying of the Lord Jesus, the light of the body is the eye. But if that light is dark, how great is that darkness? Close your eyes sometimes and just say to yourself, if I couldn't see, how black my whole body would be, although functioning well. And spiritually, if my sight were to be black and blind, however alive I might be, I'm blind where it matters most. So this is something of the picture that is being penciled in for us. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And I believe in this picture, John is very careful to describe these as being pictures spiritually. And I'll tell you why when we get there. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now he says, you see, that though these were locusts, their sting in the tail was like a scorpion, but they weren't scorpions. And this is one way of alerting us to the fact that these are not real locusts. You've either got to say they're real locusts, but they're like no other locust that was ever seen. This is a new mutation. Or else this is a signal from John, and there are a couple of others, that we should regard this as a spiritual thing, as a picture of some great, terrible reality. So, they sting, but it's not a scorpion sting, but it's quite as aggressive as a scorpion sting. Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion, and the intriguing thing, as I understand about it, is that though it doesn't kill like a snake, it hurts more than a snake. So you wish you could die and don't die. I understand that is the truth of scorpions. I think they are not normally fatal. They can be fatal if it's a child. They can be fatal if it's an old person. They can be fatal if somebody has some other problem, like heart attack or something like that, that they would get. But the sting of itself does not kill like a snake bite might. But it feels worse, so they say. And this is what I understand to be the point of an illustration about a scorpion. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Now you see, the locusts were one of the plagues of Egypt, you remember? And what did they do? They ate every green thing. Nothing green was left. And this is what locusts do. And here is pointer number two, that these may not be literal locusts, because they were commanded that they were not to hurt, touch any green thing, which is what they would normally do. And you could argue, of course, that this was a specific command to real locusts not to do what they ordinarily do. You just got to try and think. But in this all, when the time comes, we pass this thing on, this book which we know and are familiar with, we make ourselves familiar, we pass it on as a readable book to the next generation, till that generation comes, and it may be us, where these things are fulfilled, and that all these things will be instantly recognisable. Not to know these things might mean that we're caught out by events and that we don't know what's going on. Having them in our mind, even if we didn't fully understand, one day we just say, ah, that's what it was. So our duty is to keep them fresh in mind. My duty is to try and just give you a picture that you won't really forget. So, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So this doesn't look to be the usual locust business. Here, they are to hurt people, which is what scorpions usually do, not the green things. Well, why didn't he just say that these were scorpions? And I think the reason is that the locust was one of the plagues, you see. Here is a plague. And this plague, when it was in Egypt, did untold destruction. Nearly brought the land to its knees. Economically, agriculturally, brought great problems, so much so that Pharaoh said that he must let the people go. He went back on it again, but it moved him. And that's also going to be part of the story when we come to the last two verses. You see, the people don't repent. Pharaoh, in the original picture of the locust, began to repent, said, yeah, we'll tell them, we'll let them go. But then when he was about to let them go, he said, no, you're not going. He said, who is it you want to go? Everybody, supposes. Oh no, you can't take everybody, just the armed men. That would be useful, they just take the armed men away. But no. So this is part of the picture that links it with the Exodus. Here is terrible things happen to people who, like Pharaoh, won't repent. But they should only hurt those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So, not the Christians, not the believers, not the elect, not those who turn to the Lord, but only those inhabitants of the earth, most of them, that is to say, relatively few I think will be Christians, but most of the inhabitants of the earth, they will hurt, and they will come in a great mass. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Now, strangely enough, 5 months does appear in Scripture, and I think, like the law of the first mention, which I frequently tell you about, that often gives a clue. And the ancients calculated 30 days for a month. So 5 months is 150 days, and there is a very early reference to 150 days in Genesis 7, verse 24. And you needn't look it up unless you want to. The waters of the flood prevailed upon the earth 150 days, and it looks as if that is the link as well. So if that's the case, you remember when we were saying in the early chapter about the description of God, the sword was coming out of his mouth and things, and this is a coded way of his saying his word and so on, and so much more can be put into the coding, like a DNA coding, than actually your straightforward description. And all these ideas are being fed into this description of John. Now, the waters of the flood which prevailed, Genesis 7:24, upon the earth 150 days, of course, put an end to all life. It was 150 days, and the waters prevailed, and they were above the top of the highest mountain, which may not have been as high as the current high mountain, because that's partly been caused by the thrust of the floods receding and all that went on. But it was higher than the topmost mountain. The waters prevailed 150 days at that level, and all life, not all green life, probably that was able to survive very much of it, but all moving life, all animal life, all human life, everything like that was utterly and completely destroyed. Perhaps here is a picture, not of the destruction of our lives, but it seems to me that this may be speaking of a destruction of the mind. I'll come to that. But there is a destruction, I think, spoken of here. It was for 5 months. But you see, when the 150 days were over of the flood, it didn't mean that all those who'd been drowned suddenly came to life again. It was only Noah. And I think that it's only the elect that will survive this. The actual people who are struck by this will not. So we add, to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Now we know, of course, that hell has torments. We know that this is the description of where the rich man, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he was tormented. He left the sin, he was an unbeliever, he died, and he was in hell, and he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And there are various ways in which the Lord may torment souls, of course, under the influence of Satan. Regrets, things they should have done and didn't do, particularly not believing when they thought it was the done thing to laugh at Christians, and now they see the Christians saved and themselves lost forever. But the torment, it seems to be a foretaste of hell. It seems to be that they bring with them the stench of hell, and that they infiltrate and influence people's minds with hell. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh in a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die and death shall flee from me. Now there are physical complaints in which one would give anything to die, so much so that some people wrongly take it to themselves to bring a premature death that only God is permitted to do. But can you imagine the pains of the mind which will desire people to die, and they'll wish to die, and death will flee from them. They cannot die, though they'd like to die. The pain is so intense that they'd like to escape, but they can't escape. And I'm going to suggest to you that these are pangs of the mind, pangs of the soul, of the unbelievers, who now know that it's too late to be saved because they've been deranged. And yet they know enough to know that they're guilty before God, and they're going to be eternally damned and judged before God. And the pangs of the mind are so terrible. And what leads me, and of course I may be wrong, to think that this is mental, is what you get in the next verse. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. They tell me that sometimes the hallucinations of drug taking makes you think of snakes, and hallucinations of people who are half horse and half man who've got snakes on their tails. Just like the ancients, under the influence of the drug, invented all these tales of animals with stories, with animals with lots of tails, and each one was a serpent, and each one did these things. Pure inventions. But where did they get the inventions from? Under the impetus of hallucinatory drugs, of course, in those primitive societies. And I think these shapes here are the sort of hallucinations that men will see when they've been bitten by this terrible thing straight out of hell. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Now, not crowns of gold, but a double as. Crowns were, on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. We suggest that they weren't gold at all, and they weren't crowns at all. They just looked, just imitated. Ever seen one of those little insects that look like a bit like a bee hovering around? They're not bees, and they don't look like bees, but just in that instant, to any other predator that might want to gobble them up, they look like bees and look like wasps, but they're not like that at all. I think that's the sort of picture. These things look like crowns. They might mislead somebody, but they wouldn't mislead anybody who really knew his business. They were crowns like gold, as it were, and their faces were as the faces of men, but they weren't men. And they had hair as the hair of women, but it wasn't women's hair. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions, but they weren't lion's teeth. You've got to watch this. In the next picture we'll have something to do with lions, and I'm going to tell you that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. But it's precisely because this one comes from hell that can't bring the interpretation of lion here. So this whole picture comes from the bottomless pit. Here are powers coming out of evil, great powers of evil let loose upon the earth at the end time. And they, Satan's little season, if you like. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, but as it were. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Can you imagine all these things going on in your mind? That you can't sleep, and wish you could sleep, and you can't die, you wish you could die, the things are driving you crazy. They have tails like unto scorpions, but there's a reality behind it. This is a prelude to hell. These are the things that you will know in hell, these are the torments you will know in hell, but of course they're not going to repent of it. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and their stings in their tails, just like scorpions have, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, you remember I told you that there was a third reason why I thought these were not literal locusts. And I don't know whether you remember the words of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27. The locusts have no king. We're about to be told that these locusts had a king, which to me is the third pointer that these are not literal locusts. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Fancy being the angel. So here was a fallen angel. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So he was in the pit. And when someone was given the key of the bottomless pit, he was released out of it and brought all these things out. So, under the direct influence of the destroyer, for that's what the name Apollyon and the name Abaddon means, and these are his instruments to destroy faith, to destroy the minds of those who won't believe, the minds of those who are cruel. Now, in a way, you see it. In a way, not in a painful way, perhaps, but you see, in this day and age, you think of the growth of wizardry and necromancy and spiritism, magic. You would have thought a scientific day would grow out of these things, not back into them. And yet you see the collapse of the mind when it has rejected the faith. If we reject the faith, then God gives us over to delusions and things. And these are delusions par excellence, painful delusions. Delusions that are full of torments and regrets. The mind has failed. There's nothing more to be done. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. It's all very mysterious. But that it is hellish, often called by commentators the hellish locusts, undoubtedly a terrible, terrible thing. And I can't prove it, I can't be certain, as I say, none of us knows as we ought to know, and maybe we'll just have to observe what goes on, perhaps towards the end time. But I read this as if this is a mental, soulish, interior, internal thing, destroying the minds of people who turned against God. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, when we had the golden altar before, which was in, right at the beginning of chapter 8, it was the place, do you remember, which the golden altar on earth was the place where the sacrifice was made for propitiation, and it was also the place where the incense was burned. So do you remember I said it spoke of two things? It spoke of the turning power of the Saviour and of the prayers of the saints. So we've switched. This is no longer a picture from hell, this is now a picture from heaven. Okay? The one woe is initiated by the Lord, but it comes from hell, but this woe comes directly from heaven. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice, this will be the Saviour, from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. So this is the Saviour, and what's going to happen now is, in answer to the climax of his atoning power and the prayers of saints, the end of the world is coming, the last of the elect is being gathered in, and now he's saying, all this is happening, my atonement, the last one for whom I've atoned, is come. The prayers of all the Lord's people have built up. These are the great answers to my prayer and their prayer. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Well, whether it's literal or whether it's spiritual, I can't tell you. Commentators are pretty equally divided, and I'm not sure. Again, I tend to go for the spiritual rather than the literal, but it's quite amazing really when it comes to the bit down the bottom about people killing people by fire and smoke and brimstone. Many of the older commentators thought this new introduction of gunfire 300 years ago was just the very thing, smoke and brimstone, you know, in war. And we might think that a trifle ridiculous now, bearing in mind how we've gone on. One just can't tell if that was the interpretation, but I'm going to lead you into a spiritual interpretation. Now, the great river Euphrates. Now, let's again go for the law of the first mention. Now, we're going to leave out the first mention of the Euphrates. The first mention of the Euphrates is in chapter 2. It's the fourth of the four rivers when the world was first created. And we're going to leave it out because, do you remember, that all changed at the fall. The Euphrates, I think, is the only one of those four rivers which survives. But we move on just a few chapters in Genesis, not too much, too many after, and we move on to chapter, I think it's 18, should be up this Friday when I get there. No, it's a day too. The story of Abraham. Let me just check. Yeah, it's Genesis 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. The first mention of the Euphrates, other than before the world was changed because of the fall. And it's very fascinating that the first mention speaks of the great Euphrates, just as it does here, which suggests that there is actually, we're meant to be pointing back to this particular thing. In Genesis 15:18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And it was to be the bound of the furthest extension of the Lord's people. They didn't often inhabit that land, but under David they did. And in fact you can read about it in 2 Samuel. It wasn't often that the people of Israel actually inhabited that land as far as the Euphrates. Now, it makes us wonder if perhaps it has something to do with the border of the elect people. Four angels, you see, four angels bound in the great river Euphrates, and they let loose the whole power of evil upon the Lord's elect. That might be the idea, mightn't it? See, they were just at the boundary of the Lord's people, there at the Euphrates, and now they're let loose. And perhaps the picture is that they're going to make a concerted attempt to destroy the Lord's elect. That may well be part of the picture here. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Well now, the third part of men, does that mean over all the time between when the Lord went to glory and has come back? Or is this a great thing that's going to happen at the end? Make no mistake, if this is something yet to happen, what happened on September the 11th is nothing, is it? If this is to be a final thing, or when we get very near the end, that a third of mankind is to be killed in one great go, that by comparison, I mean, what happened on September 11th would be nothing by comparison. The whole thing is this to do with something that has always been happening and over the whole total of the third part of men? Maybe more at one time than another, and maybe more as we get nearer than the end. But this is something which is always, or is it something that is for a particular time? Maybe the days will have to reveal it when it happens. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. What is spoken of here is precision. The AB has not got this right. The Greek is quite clear. It's for the hour and the day and the month and the year, beginning with the smallest time. The hour, the day, the month, the year. There is a precise moment. And that tends to indicate that even if this may be a principle like the principle of Antichrist, which is always working, it does suggest that there is going to be a time, perhaps when the Antichrist actually appears, when these things will happen on a massive scale, to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That's a lot of people. Myriad, 200 myriad, myriad. And I heard the number of them. Now, there is one commentator who lectured at Cambridge in 1848, so we go back a little bit, whose views I greatly respect. I don't know if any of you have heard of Hendrickson, who has just died, but one of the modern commentators on Revelation, who has brought the book into prominence. And way before Hendrickson's time, and Hendrickson doesn't even acknowledge him, was this man in 1848 who gave the same sort of interpretation of things as Hendrickson did. Very fascinating. Listen to this. I've got a quote. It has nothing in particular to do with what we're reading. This is a quote from his lectures at the University of Cambridge in 1848. Mahometanism, that was the word he used then, but we would say Islam, Mahometanism was and is a scourge on the world for its neglect and abuse of Christianity. Well, have you ever thought of that? The arch impostor of Arabia, who lived about AD 611, was and is a scourge on the world for its neglect and abuse of Christianity. In other words, here you have a false religion. It was a child of hell, but it was the avenger of the cause, or it is the avenger of the cause of heaven. Interesting, isn't it? This is getting on for 200 years ago that this man was able to say that. Mind you, in 1848, the thing had been going for 1,200 years then. And he was able to speak, but do we quite look at it like that? Mahometanism was and is a scourge on the world for its neglect and abuse of Christianity. It was a child of hell, but it avenged the cause of heaven. But if you want to know why he says that, and if you want to know the complications, and I think you'd be better not knowing, he actually believed that the locus was Islam. The things we just read, you see. So that he did believe it was spiritually interpreted, but not of something in the mind, but of something that was always poisoning the cause of the gospel. So he would say the locusts were Islam. But maybe this was just a view that's got dated, but I can't say. We may have to look and see how events pan out. But there are a lot of views, and I didn't want to muddle you. I simply want you to be aware of the pictures we have in Scripture, so that when things do hot up, if they should happen, that you'll be aware, we'll be able to pass these things on to our children. Well, he says that. But he gives a spiritual interpretation to these horsemen, and he says that it's the Bible, the Scriptures. And he draws up a most impressive array of evidence for it. Now, I can give you a selection. I'm not really trying to do that. But he shows passages where every passage where myriads is mentioned in the Scripture always has to do with the armies of heaven. And then he goes on, that's Daniel and Psalm 68 and Hebrews and Jude. And then he goes on, when we come to the jacinth in verse 17, to say that that's a violet colour, a purple colour, and is always the symbol of the divine. It was the colour of the tabernacle, it was the colour of the veil, it was a principal colour in the breastplate, it was a principal colour in the high priest's attire, and it's the 11th of the 12 foundation stones, the colour of the 11th of the 12 foundation stones in the book of Revelation of the New Jerusalem. And so he says that here we've got this violet thing. And he says, of course, when it refers to the horses having heads of lions, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he says it's the gospel that kills the third part of men, because it is, 1 Corinthians 15:56, a savour of death to many, though the savour of life to some, you see. And then when he goes on to the fire and the smoke and the brimstone and the power in the mouth and in their tails and serpents and heads, he says all these pictures are used of the Scripture. And he quotes Isaiah 11 quite rightly, Hosea 6, Jeremiah 5, Revelation 2, Revelation 19, Matthew 24, where Jesus says woe, 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 and it's being parallel, and 2 Thessalonians and so on. And he draws up all this evidence to show why he thinks that what is referred to in this picture is the word of God, the gospel going into all the world and separating mankind and dividing mankind and slaying a large number at all times. And he even thinks that the third is symbolic, but that's his picture. Now, I want to leave you with the terrible words that the chapter ends with, and they are terrible. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. Here you have the list of those things that are predominantly hated by God. They worshipped the works of their hands, they worshipped devils, they worshipped idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see, hear, nor walk. And they practiced murder, and they practiced sorceries, and they practiced fornication, and they practiced thefts. Now, fornication, of course, in the Scripture refers to any sort of sexual abuse. Not just one type, but any type. And thefts, of course, includes burglary and robbery with menace, and all this sort of thing where there is any sort of stealing which goes on. And when you look at that, and you see all these things happening in our land, but the terrible thing is that though he gives men space to repent, the more God hurts men, the more they turn against him, not the more they turn to him. Here's a terrible picture. The people see all these things, they see that God can do these things, and yet they hate him more. They'll cry to the mountains, fall on us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb, but they wouldn't dream of repenting. They couldn't repent then, it's too late. But even when there was time, they wouldn't and couldn't. And may I plead with you, because there are times when even Christians grit their teeth a bit in the face of some of the difficult things that happen to them. Always repent. Always repent. It is the safe and sure method out of any bitterness of spirit, out of any trouble, out of anything. Always repent before the Lord. Backtrack. Repent. Because all the evil that happens in the world happens to those who don't repent. Inasmuch as we find it hard to repent towards someone who's hurt us, or whatever it be, we share that spirit rather than the spirit which is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say to yourself, whatever there are things you say, I won't forgive for that, or I can't do for this, or I can't get over that, or I can't believe God in this, repent that you ever said success. Repent that you ever thought success. Repent that there was ever bitterness in your heart, because that is the secret of keeping close to the heart of God in adversity.